Let's now open our copies of God's Word to Mark chapter 15, and we will be looking at verses 21 to the end of the chapter, but I actually think it would be wise to go back and take a portion that we read last week, beginning at verse 16, and how this leads to the cross. Let's bow before the Lord in humility together. Heavenly Father, we have just sung in praise to our Lord these wonderful and rich words of poetry that speak of the Passion Week of Christ, that speak of His suffering and death for us. Why would we as believers in Christ ever want to grovel in the things of this earth, when there is such a Savior to praise and to live for on this earth, in union with Him who is in heaven? And yet, Heavenly Father, daily we find ourselves with unbelief and failures and sin and disregard to the law and forgetfulness of what Christ has done. Grow us and mature us, that we may understand more the depth and reality of the sacrifice that He made when He went to the cross and purchased our salvation. And also, Father, may the Spirit of God work within us that we also may learn to crucify those things that are contrary to His cross and to His resurrection life. And bless as we look at this passage that those who may be lost and undone who are here today would find their minds and hearts opened by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, who can grant saving faith and repentance, and who can renew lost and dead wills, and who can effectually draw out of darkness into light. And we pray for that. Indeed, we would ask that every time the Word of God is proclaimed in this place, should it please Thee, that a lost person would come to know Jesus, and that Christians would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, we pray, O Holy Spirit, illumine this page that we may understand it, open our hearts that we may track with what we find here, understand and follow, but also, Lord, that it may be life-transforming to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin reading. Actually, I'd like to begin at verse 16, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. This is the word of the Lord. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Mark's account of the crucifixion before us today is the briefest of the accounts that are found in the gospel narratives. But there is profundity in its very brevity. Will you remember with me that in Gethsemane, our Lord had said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The event that Jesus had contemplated with such horror, yet with resolve, and even for your sakes, with joy, is now here. And I remember the words of the Dutch theologian Schilder, who said something like this: "Think of Gethsemane as a threshold. Now he steps completely into hell." We see first, as we come to this section, the king humiliated, taking in verses 21 to 31. Moving to the cross, it was normal for the condemned to carry either the cross beam or perhaps the entire cross, which it seems to me in this passage, the entire cross, to the place of execution outside the city. Jesus must have carried it for a distance before becoming physically unable to carry it. Now think of what he had endured over these last 15 or so hours. There had been the upper room, instruction to the disciples, Judas' betrayal of him, Gethsemane, disciples deserted, torture, trial by the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, Peter's denial, Christ before Pilate, scourging, mocking by the soldiers in the praetorium. And so he was physically weak, and Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to finish carrying the cross when the exhausted, bloody, and bruised Jesus could carry it no farther. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, Cyrene today would be located in modern Libya, and there was a large Jewish presence there, and it's very probable that he had come up for the Passover. Little would he have expected a Passover like this when he would carry the cross of the Lamb of God that was taking away the sin of the world. The two names, Alexander and Rufus, that are mentioned here, indicates that those to whom Mark was writing, they knew these people, Alexander and Rufus. They're known to them. And very probably, this is the same Rufus that is referenced by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 16, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Our Lord, it seems, is working out his saving purpose for this family. And probably Simon had witnessed the death on the cross, or perhaps he was converted there, or maybe later. And maybe under Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he came to know the Lord. For we read in Acts chapter 2 that there were many from Cyrene who were there amidst others who heard Peter preach on that day. And so later, if not before, he and his family lived in Rome. If this is what happened, then we see how the hardest thing in our lives, how the most inexplicable things in our lives are intended by God for the believer's eternal good. Do you believe that? In verse 22, he comes to Golgotha, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Perhaps it was called Golgotha because when you saw it from a distance, it looked like a skull. Or perhaps it is called Golgotha simply because it was a place that was ceremonially unclean. But again, to reference Klaus Schilder, it was just an ordinary place. And Satan was planning that all would forget him and his cross. But Golgotha, said Schilder, is situated between Mount Zion, representing the law, and the Valley of Gehenna, which represents hell. Do you catch the meaning? We can never forget Golgotha. This was no ordinary place. God was doing this remarkable thing because the only way the law is satisfied is by Jesus at Golgotha. And the only way we are delivered from hell, from Gehenna, is through what he does in this chapter when he dies on the cross. In verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine with myrrh, it would have been bitter. Jewish custom based on Proverbs 31:6 was to give wine drugged with myrrh to those about to be executed in order to dull their senses. But we read in verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why not? Why did he not take it? Maybe the women actually had prepared this so that it would be offered to him. I do not know, but he did not take it. And he did not take it because the cup of the wrath of God must be drained to the full. He can drink down only the law of God so that he may serve up to us the wine of the love and mercy and grace of God. He must have a clear mind as he suffers. He must bear our sins knowingly and deliver us from our sins. And he must be alert to bring the words of the cross, the seven words that are recorded in the gospel narratives. And then our Lord was crucified. The sinless Son of God, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, is crucified. And we read in verses 24 and 25, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Now, very often throughout Mark's gospel, he uses what is called an historical present. And I've very rarely shown you that because it's just everywhere in Mark's gospel. It's all through Mark's gospel. And it's usually translated as a past. But here I want to point it out. It's just four words, three in Greek. You find it there in verse 24. And literally translated, it is, "And they crucify him." And they crucify him. Why does he write that way? Because it's as if you are there observing. It is because he is underscoring that he did this for you, believer in Christ. Utter humiliation. This is the way that slaves were put to death in Rome. Our word excruciating still captures something of the meaning of the torment of the cross. Now, Mark did not need to unpack what happened at the cross. He's writing to believers in Rome during the Neronian persecution, and they're familiar with what crucifixion was all about. That is to say, the physical act of crucifixion. But we need a little instruction. And so I turn to Blakelock's Archaeology of the New Testament. And I want to read to you about an archaeological discovery. Fearful light on the crucifixion was shed by a discovery of 1968 in an ancient cemetery of Gavit Hat Mivtar. In this Jerusalem cave, exposed by a bulldozer during road construction, Israeli archaeologists unearthed some limestone chests or ossuaries, the first material evidence of a crucifixion. A detailed anatomical study of the skeleton of the man crucified about this time, about the same time as Christ. He was a young man named Yahohanan, that is John, Ha Gagol, showed that the victim was nailed to the cross in a sitting position, his legs slung sideways with the nail penetrating the sides of his feet just below the heel. The anatomical study of Yehohanan's tortured skeletal remains, carried out by Dr. Nico Haas of the Hebrew University Anatomy Department, indicated that the man was crucified in a compulsive position, a difficult and unnatural position, evidently to increase the agony. The feet were joined almost parallel, transfixed by the same nail at the heels, with the legs adjacent. The remains of the nail, which is actually pictured here, the remains of the nail which had fastened his feet to the upright post had struck a knot that bent the point. This made it easier for those who took the body down to break the nail from the wood rather than to remove it from the feet. The knees were doubled in a semi-flexed position with the nailed heel bone showing the right heel overlapping the left. The torso was contorted and the arms stretched out, each apparently stabbed with a nail in the forearm, not in the palms. The arm bones were scratched around the nails by Yohanan's agonized writhings, some 2 inches above his wrist bones. Now, I'm not saying that every crucifixion was done in precisely the same manner. I'm sure that it was not an exact science. But people of God, even though there is more going on here than physical crucifixion, and we know that, and we will say something about that, of course, it was a bloody reality. It was a bloody reality. He is under the curse. He saves us sinners through hammers and spikes, redeems us and owns us body and soul. To add to the humiliation, in verse 24, They crucified him and divided his garments among them. Words that are taken and reminiscent of what Pastor McNeil read to us from the 22nd Psalm, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So here are these Roman soldiers casting lots, gambling for the clothes of Jesus, while he, the Lamb of God, is taking away the sins of his people. And as I thought about this, I wondered, you know, those soldiers, they were sinfully ignorant. They didn't know who Christ was. They had probably never even heard anything of the Old Testament. They're pagans in their religion at best. They're gambling, and take no thought of this, was just another crucifixion to them. But I wonder who here gets less from your exposure to Calvary than those soldiers did. I wonder if there is anyone, or are there ones here who, even though you hear about the cross and the resurrection and you hear the gospel week after week after week, you get less from it, even though you are better prepared from your knowledge of these things, you get less from it than those soldiers did because you have not yet believed in Christ. May God open eyes like yours, if you are one of those, to see your need of the Savior, because salvation is by grace. Secondly, we see the king mocked. There's this superscription that is mentioned in verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. So Pilate uses Jesus to mock the Jews, calling him King of the Jews, knowing that this would just be something they could hardly bear. And he had no idea that he was heralding the truth when that inscription in three languages was placed on the cross above his head. God is speaking. Yes, he is the King of the Jews. Indeed, he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that lordship. There were the robbers who were there. In verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. As if Jesus were a common criminal, he was crucified between two criminals. The New Testament scholar R.T. France thinks that Mark would expect his readers to remember the request of James and John to sit on his right and on his left in his glory. And France puts it this way. Mark probably expects his reader to remember the request of James and John to sit at Jesus' right and left in his glory. If so, there is scope for ironical reflection on the sort of glory Jesus now enjoys and on the quality of those who share it with him, and also perhaps on the fact that now the time has come. James and John are not there to fulfill their boast of chapter 10, verse 39. Yes, yes, we will endure that baptism with which you were baptized. And then there are the passers-by that shake their heads in contempt, verses 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross," which again is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. When in verses 7 and 8 we read, "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him," mocking him. None will say, "Aha," and blaspheme when they see this crucified and risen Lord exalted, sitting on the throne of judgment. The chief priests and teachers of the law, look at their religion. These are the ones who should have pointed to the Messiah. Look at their religion, external piety, as someone has said, their jewelry is paste. Skilder again. Mark surely wants you to catch this double entendre. He wants you to understand when he says, when the text says saved, he saved others. Let him save himself. Well, he could not save himself and be faithful to his mission to save you and to save me. Only if he does not save himself does he save others. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. To learn more about one of those two thieves, by the way, go and listen to the Good Friday sermon from Luke's gospel on one of these two who was enlightened by the Spirit of God and saved before he died, to whom Jesus gave the promise, today you will be with me in paradise. From the Roman perspective, there is nothing important about this at all. One crucifixion among many, it was just the common way to preserve order. Tacitus, so I have read, reviewing the troubles in Judea, comments, under the emperor Tiberius, nothing happened. The world always misses the really important, an historical event through which God was saving the lost, and yet under Tiberius, nothing happened. Yes, something did happen. He bore the divine judgment against our sin. Which leads us to the third thing, the priest sacrificed, taking in verses 33 to 41. There was darkness from noon to 3, and God brought this about, and it seemed to be very, very extensive. J.A. Alexander speaks of this unearthly gloom. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian writer, says this is part of his suffering, and into this, to us, the fathomless depth of the mystery of his sufferings, we dare not, as indeed we cannot, enter. A recognition that something is going on in this darkness that we cannot penetrate. To what does this darkness point? Well, I would remind you of those passages in the Old Testament that speaks of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, as a day of darkness and gloom. One of them is Amos 8, 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, the day of judgment to come. The point being, this is for Christ the day of judgment, bearing the judgment of all who believe in Christ. So that we will face no day of darkness and gloom when Christ comes again. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but no believer will be condemned. There's another passage. Pastor McDonald has been preaching through Exodus. It's been a long while, but we come to this last plague of darkness, you'll remember. The Lord kills the firstborn. It's been some way back in the series. But now in judgment, Christ leads us out of darkness by being engulfed in the darkness of judgment and sacrificing himself for our sins. And now when the devouring angel comes to destroy us, if the blood of Jesus Christ is over the doorposts of our house, the angel of death passes right over. There is now peace. But there is peace only because, Hendrickson said it so beautifully, only because hell came to Calvary that day. Hell came to Calvary that day. And the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. Indeed, he gave his life a ransom for many. So between noon and 3 o'clock, there is this blank when God is pouring out wrath upon his son because Our sin has been imputed to his account. And we cannot enter into that. We can know the blessing and the result of that, but we could never enter into the suffering of the Son of God. I remember that from McShane, where he says something like, "I feel like a little child standing by the side of some deep ravine and dropping the stone and waiting to hear it, its sound at the bottom, but not able to hear it. Or like a sailor casting his lead at sea, trying to find the depths of the ocean, but unable to find it." And he says, "The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable." That's what happens in the darkness, in which God the Father is saying to him, "All of the sins of all of my people from all of the ages are now laid upon you." The sin of Adam that has been imputed to them, the guilt that was imputed to them, that is upon you. Their own performance of sin, their own guilty performances, you be the adulterer, you be the rebellious child, you be the thief, you be the one who bears false witness. The holy, innocent Son of God is bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and like me. Because he died as your representative, as your substitute. And Mark relates only one saying on the cross, there in verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" The experience of Gethsemane comes to its completion with the cry of dereliction. And that cry is the very first verse of the psalm that Pastor McNeil read to us, Psalm 22, this morning. And so he is alone. And he quotes his own words given by divine inspiration, spoken long ago by him about himself. And how do we understand that cry? Insofar as we are able to understand that cry, we understand it in light of what he said in chapter 14, when in Gethsemane, he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." We understand something of what his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It means he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It means what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" It means what Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the full horror of man's sin is revealed here. Again, I reference Schilder. You may not know of Schilder's trilogy on the cross, classic material that is really given for devotional purposes, for what some call Holy Week. Schilder says, "We can say now that he was in hell as a perfect stranger. He did not belong here. He could not acclimate himself to that place. He's a perfect stranger there. This is the holy, sinless Son of God. He is a stranger in hell." Or as someone else has said, "When this depth had been revealed, the victory had been won." And so this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is ultimately a cry of victory. The priests mocked him as prophet. The Jews think he is calling upon Elijah, verses 34 and 35. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Now, you might remember reading it, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Here it's "Eloi, Eloi," probably because it's just a Syriac version. And Mark, for some reason, knew that that would be more communicative to people to whom he was writing. What I want you to understand is there's no vacancy in the Trinity when this happens. This is the mystery of it all. God did not cease to love his son while he's pouring out his wrath on him. Jesus cries out, "My God," in communion with the God who always had been his father. And we just can say little because only Jesus experienced it. But our salvation depends on it. Sour wine, which the soldiers had for themselves, they gave him, or someone gave him to drink. Psalm 69:21, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now let's just leave him alone. He's had a sip. Let's just see if Elijah comes to take him down. Well, of course, Elijah's not going to come and take him down. He could have called 10,000 angels, you know that. He gave his life, and there was victorious death. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that compartment in the tabernacle or temple in which only the high priest entered once per year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for himself and the sins of all the people. That holy, that most holy place. Well, now the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place is torn from top to bottom. You usually tear something, it unravels at the bottom and it... No, it's from top to bottom. It was torn. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the curtain torn in two from top to bottom. The Greek word here is schizo. It means to tear, it means to rend, it means to split. Someone has translated it as sliced. I like that. That God sliced it in two so that you would have access to the most holy place. Jesus is our high priest who has entered behind the veil for us. He has made atonement for us once for all. The death of Jesus has opened the entrance into the presence of God. He is at once the temple, he is the altar, he is the sacrifice, he is all that the temple represented. Why was this curtain torn into? It was torn into so that we might have access to the throne of grace, so that we might have communion with God, so that therefore, brothers, since we had confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you receive and accept the truth of God's rescue despite of who we are and what we have done and what we deserve? And then in verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I can't be sure what the Roman had in mind. Had he heard something of the gospel, the teaching of Jesus? Had he heard something in a synagogue that helped to open his mind? Or was he still a pagan and he just knew this man was remarkable? I don't know, but surely this man is representative of the many Gentiles like us who are here today, who will come to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior of our lives. And whether intentionally or not, the truth was being spoken, and we are taken all the way back to the very first verse of Mark's gospel. Do you remember it? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And a Gentile was the first after Jesus' death to offer a confession concerning him, and maybe this was the beginning of true faith for this man. Do you not find it touching that women are doing what the disciples should have been doing? In verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. These are the ones who followed him in Galilee and ministered to him. Women doing this thing. Just to mention one of these women, Mary Magdalene, had been delivered from horrible demon possession. 7 demons had been cast out of her. And this is the Mary who, after Jesus' resurrection, stood at the tomb weeping through her tears and mistook Jesus' identity for a moment. And we know that John was the only disciple at the cross there with the mother of Jesus. Yes, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Now, you know, today people find it incredulous to think that sin must be paid for, that a penalty must be paid, but God is just. Let it ring from our pulpits again. God is a holy God. God is just. And that is the truth to which moderns refuse to give credence. They don't mind to hear that God is a God of love and then to fill it with all of this insipid kind of maudlin. No. His love is a burning, saving love, and he is a just God. And that is why the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is denied. It is tethered to the reality that sin deserves God's eternal displeasure. One of our Reformed theologians, W.G.T. Shedd, wrote a fabulous book, On Endless Punishment. And he says this: the doctrine of Christ's vicarious atonement logically stands or falls with that of the endless punishment. The incarnation of Almighty God, Christ coming in the flesh, the incarnation of Almighty God, in order to make the remission of sin possible, is one of the strongest arguments for the eternity and infinity of penal substitution. Why? Because he is bearing what our sin deserved forever and ever and ever. That's why. And I add, set aside God's justice and set aside substitutionary atonement, and you will never know a peaceful conscience. And though we fail daily, believer, the Lord continues to be our friend. And he hears no accusation of Satan that would condemn us. These are the glories of the cross. Or, to give you the language of John Calvin, our acquittal is in this. Our acquittal is in this, that the guilt which made us liable to punishment was transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must specially remember this substitution in order that we may not be all our lives in trepidation and anxiety, as if the just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself were still impending over us. No, says Calvin, no, says the Bible. That judgment is not impending over you, believer in Christ, because that's what happened here on this day when Jesus went to Golgotha. Remember the words of the hymn. At one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then our Lord was buried because he was truly dead. And I have a whole nother point on that, and I'm going to save it till next week. And what a grand place for us to stop. It is good for us to think about the physical sufferings of our Savior and what he endured. It is essential that we remember that those physical sufferings were not all of his sufferings, but there was the suffering of a holy soul who knew within his sinless heart what it was to so love you that he would give his life to ransom you, and that the wrath of God would be removed forever. Amen and amen.